Our second reading this morning continues in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, beginning at verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honoured, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up to my altar on steps, or your private parts may be exposed."
Thanks, Simon. There are some pretty weird verses in the Bible that stand out, and it's great when the Bible reading finishes on one of those verses, right? It's pretty strange. It's not sinful to have staircases in your houses. It's all good. But that that verse meant a lot to the Israelites back then, and we'll be able to kind of make sense of it as we go. So good to be back in the book of Exodus, isn't it? It's been ages since we've been in Exodus. Really helpful recap from that video just before. God has delivered his people, Israel, from slavery to the Egyptians. He's brought them across the Red Sea, part of the Red Sea. He's led them to Mount Sinai, where they've beheld the glory, the magnitude of their holy gods, and they've received the law that God has given them, the law that is the way to govern the way that they are to live as his people. And now there should be a picture on the screen right here. Does anyone know who this person is? Evel Knievel's son. That's right, Robbie Knievel. Evel Knievel always wanted to do this. He always wanted to jump his motorbike over the Grand Canyon, but he never got the chance to. But Robbie, he just, you know, as you do, he kind of woke up one morning and thought, "I just really feel like jumping over the Grand Canyon." So he did. He jumped over the Grand Canyon. It's about 70 metres at its smallest point. That's where he had to do it. He jumped 70 metres over the Grand Canyon, got to the other side, and broke his leg. Unsurprisingly, he broke his leg. But no one really wakes up, though, in the morning and thinks, "Hey, I feel like jumping my bike over this massive chasm," do they? No one really feels like that. When I was a kid, though, we had a friend who had quite a big pool, and we would love to cross that pool. We'd love to try and do it with a boogie board. You kind of get a big run-up, you'd throw the boogie board onto the water, you'd jump onto it, you'd try to slide across and get to the other side. But we never could do it. It was way too far. We could never do it. We could never cross over. It was just impossible. I was reading an article by Tim Keller during the week, and he was comparing Christianity to all other religions that exist in the world. And here's what Tim Keller said. He says, "Every other religion is like building a bridge over a chasm. You build a bridge by putting pylons down, and then you build the bridge over the pylons. And if you run out of money, it's a bridge to nowhere." He said that is what every other religion is like. It's a process in which you're trying to get over to the other side, but you never feel like you've arrived, even though you're trying. In every other religion, people are trying to work their way across, but not with Christianity. He says one minute you're not regenerate, and the next minute you are. One minute you're not adopted, and the next minute you are. Either you're regenerate and adopted, or you aren't, and there's no process. Either you're in the kingdom of darkness, or God has brought you into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Think of all those statements and images that make Christianity unique. You either are a Christian, or you're not. See, for the Israelites in Exodus, that the truth of this quote from Tim Keller, this idea, it's been seen as plain as day to them, hasn't it? One minute they were slaves and the next they were free. One minute they were not a people and the next minute they were the people of God, people who belong to God. People would look at Israel and they'd say, "Hey, that's God's people." We've got about, there's like five Peters in our church, maybe more. There's a lot of Peters in our church. Now, if I said, "You know Peter," you'd scratch your head, you'd go, "Which one?" It's the handsome Peter. And you'd go, "Which one?" Right? But if I say it's Sally's Peter, you go, "Oh, Peter." Well, for the Israelites, they're God's people. God's people. Can you see the sense of relationship there between them? That's who they got to say they were. That's who we get to say we are as those who trust in Jesus. See, for the Israelites, one thing has been clear. They've been saved by grace and grace alone. They didn't do anything to earn it, but God graciously offered it. See, our verses today, they serve to remind us some really helpful truths that we need to cling to and know, especially ahead of what's coming next week as we dive into how the law applies to our lives. You see, the reminders today are that there is a chasm that exists between us and God, but that this chasm has been dealt with by God. And so now, like the Israelites, as God's newly formed people, as God's people, we now live as those who belong with God, those who've been delivered over the chasm to be with him. So the first thing we see, point one, if you're taking notes, sorry there's no outline this week, but on the screen behind me you should see it, the chasm between God and humanity. We read in verse 22 this morning, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or of gold.'" See, people have performed some amazing feats. Like, think about Robbie Knievel just jumping the Grand Canyon. I think these verses show us that the chasm between us and God is far too wide to be able to jump. This is a God who speaks from heaven, a holy God who speaks from heaven. What hope do we have of reaching him? I reckon the Israelites barely needed to be reminded that God had spoken to them. Kind of a few things that pop up on the screen as we think about and remember what had happened when God had spoken to the Israelites, when they heard his voice. See, when God had spoken to them, they'd been absolutely terrified. As we've already been reminded this morning in our songs and through those readings of Scripture, God is a holy God. They've stood at Mount Sinai, the base of that mountain. They've beheld the glory, the magnitude of who God is, the Lord of all creation, the God who is holy, and they have feared him. See, they know that God is holy, and we are not. See, what that means is that trying to approach God is kind of like trying to approach the sun, or it's like walking into the den of a lion. God's radiance, the magnitude of who he is, would destroy us, and his power would tear us apart. And when God spoke to them, it actually hadn't been as someone who was living on a mountain. What did we read in those verses? When God spoke to them, it was from heaven. He spoke from heaven. See, God isn't like the idols of the nations around them, or like idols today. God isn't locked to a location. He is the God who speaks from heaven, who moves where he wishes and how he wishes and when he wishes. And when God spoke to them, it was as the God that nothing and no one can compare to. If you have a Bible, you might want to just flick open to Psalm 115. We've already read these words echoed in Psalm 135 that Meredith read out for us at the start of the service. It's because I think that this idea is so ingrained in Israel because it's so crucial for them. Psalm 115 says this, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in heaven." Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. "But their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but can't speak. They have ears but can't hear, noses but can't smell. They have hands but they can't feel, feet but can't walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." That is God compared to the idols of this world. See, God in these verses, it says, "Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or of gold." When God says this, he is echoing those first two commandments that we read at the start of the service. See, God is referring to the law that was given to Israel to govern how they were to live as his people, as those who had crossed over the Red Sea, who were now his. And there's something about God's law that reveals more of who God is to us. The psalmist in Psalm 19, he just delights in God's law. I'm just going to read you out a few of those verses from Psalm 19. Or even verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. They give joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiance, giving light to the eyes. The decrees of the Lord are firm. All of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. The law of the Lord is sweeter than honey to them. It's because through the law, they get to know more about who God is. They get to know more about what it looks like to live in a right relationship with a holy God. They hear what it looks like to live as God's people. There's something about God's law that reveals more of who he is to us, that we might delight in him. But there's also something about God's law, that reveals more of who we are. See, while the law God passes down to the Israelites is perfect and righteous because he is perfect and righteous, it also reveals our unrighteousness, our sin. Paul the Apostle has this to say in Romans chapter 3, verse 20 about the law. He says, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin." See, Paul is saying that rather than being the thing that validates you before God, the law actually reveals your failure to live the way you should be living. The law reveals that you aren't on the right terms with God. And if you rely on being a good person, and that being the thing that crosses the chasm between you and God, well, it will never be good enough. You may as well be trying to ride a tricycle over the Grand Canyon. The chasm is far too wide and too deep. But looking at those Ten Commandments, as you read through them at the start of the service, you might say something like, well, I've never committed murder, so I haven't done that. But Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, he says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." And you might say, well, all right, but I've never committed adultery. But Jesus also says in Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." See, Jesus takes the law and he truly teaches how it should apply. Not just to that kind of outward lives that people might see, so that people might say, "Hey, Joe, he's righteous." No, it applies to our hearts. That's what God looks at in us. And then you go, well, what possible hope is there for me if that's the case? How can I hope to cross over that chasm that exists between us? Because there is a chasm that exists between us and God. But point two, this chasm is dealt with, and not by us, not by what we can do, but by God. God continues, "Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you." See, even as God gives the law, he knows that this is not what can bridge the great divide that exists between God and his people. Rather, it's through the provision of this altar and the sacrifices made upon them that something happens to deal with that problem. See, in a burnt offering, in a fellowship offering, the person offering up the sacrifice had placed their hands on the head of the animal that was about to be sacrificed. Now, it wasn't to some way magically pass on their sins, going, "Oh, now the animal's got all my sin." but it was the way a person would identify themselves with that animal. It was the way of making it obvious that the animal being sacrificed was taking the place of the person offering it up as sacrifice to God. The word that the Bible uses for this is to atone for sin, atonement. There's a kind of idea of there being this great weight on us of sin, this burden of sin that we carry because of our guilt, of rejecting God, of rejecting his ways. And it's the thing that separates us from God. So God can't come to dwell with us. As the Israelites know, to draw close to God with sin is to be destroyed, because God can't abide it. He is a just God, so he will judge sin. But in these sacrifices on that altar, it made it possible for God's wrath to be taken and then turned aside from the Israelites, so that God could dwell with them, be in their midst. Now, what does it show you about God? It tells you that he wants fellowship with his people. And he wants that with us, in our midst, to be able to, for us to draw close to him without facing his wrath and his judgment on us like we deserve. He's a kind, compassionate, and loving God who makes it possible for people to draw close to him and receive the blessing of his presence and relationship with him. But these sacrifices, like an animal taking the place of a person, you kind of think that could never really satisfy God's wrath, could it? It could turn aside his wrath from people, but that sin was still there. True justice has not been done. An animal can't really take the place of a person before God, can they? But what these sacrifices did do, what this altar, these sacrifices did, was point toward the greater sacrifice, the greater cost that God himself would pay so that the chasm could be dealt with once and for all. God sent his son, Jesus. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he cried out in a loud voice, didn't he? And what did he say? He said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But Jesus wasn't a lamb that someone would place their hand on to identify with. Jesus was fully human, like we are human. And also fully God, the perfect human, the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. See, when Jesus died on the altar of the cross, his blood was shed for us. But when Jesus died, the wrath of God wasn't just turned aside, it was actually dealt with. The penalty we deserved to pay was dealt with. It was done for us once and for all. It was all poured out onto Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. And so Paul writes in Romans 3, verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. See, there's no bridge building on our part. There's no ramp to try to jump across a great chasm. Rather, Jesus himself said this in John 5, 24. He said, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." And so it's not just as though Jesus has built this bridge over a chasm for us to need to try to get over throughout our whole lives. Through faith in Jesus, it's like that chasm actually no longer is there. We're on the other side with God. We have, which is past tense, we have crossed over from death to life. As Kayla said at the beginning, one minute you're not regenerate, next minute you are. When one minute you aren't adopted, the next minute you are. And one minute you were dead, but now you're alive. Once you were lost, but now you're found. You know, Peter echoes the words of Exodus when he writes this to Christians who are scattered all over the world. He says this in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, as those with faith in Jesus, we have been changed and transformed into God's people. Our sin has been dealt with. And as those who are newly transformed into the people of God, as those who are across that chasm, well, we live as those who belong there with God and no other. So the final point, point three, living as those who belong to God and no other. It continues in the last couple of verses there. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up to my altar on steps, or your private parts may be exposed. So now we come to the weirdest verse, I reckon, in Exodus. But the point I think God is making is this. Now that the Israelites are God's people, they are to live distinctly like God's people. They belong to God and no other, and they're meant to live like it. God has shown us already in verse 22 to 23 how distinct he is from all other kind of false gods that people might bow down to. He's the God who speaks, who actually speaks. And the God who no other false god could possibly be compared to. Who should not be made into any sort of image to be bowed down to, because that's not the way he's revealed himself to us. Now, God revealed himself through his mighty acts of salvation. God reveals himself through speaking, through his word, through Jesus. And so as we live in worship of God, as his people, it must be in line with how God calls us to worship, what he says we should do, not what we think we should do. And God calls us to worship him exclusively, but also with simplicity. To do otherwise detracts from who God is. It turns our attention away from him to other things and elevates other things to his position. Makes us forget our great and desperate need for him every day of our lives. So going to this beautiful masterpiece is going to appear on the screen behind me. This is from the Mr. Bean movie. This painting is called Whistler's Mother. And in that movie, Mr. Bean is meant to be looking after this priceless kind of, you know, masterpiece of art, but he sneezes on it. He sneezes on the face, which is a kind of classic Mr. Bean, just walking around sneezing and everything. But he sneezes on this picture, and instead of getting someone else to deal with it, he kind of decides, I reckon I could fix this up. So he kind of gets to work, and you're kind of thinking, go, Mr. Bean, you got it. And then this terrible kind of monstrosity is what appears. See, God and God alone deserves our exclusive worship. And when we don't worship him as we should, it's like we cover over who he really is. So we're not seeing the masterpiece of who God is. We're seeing a mockery. Rather than the holy God who's chosen to reveal himself to us and make us his. One way this could happen in the time of ancient Israel was for the Israelites to mimic the nations around them by building these extravagant altars that spoke more of the work of those who made it than they did of the object of worship. They made much of these altars rather than the one they worshipped. It became all about them and what they were doing. The Israelites are to remember, it's not the altar they worship, it's the one who comes down to be with them because of what happens on the altar, because of his provision. It's just a mound of dirt. And we need to remember this as well. It's not the physical cross that we worship, but it's the one who came down to us to save us, who was crucified upon it, the sacrifice. It's Jesus. See, our eyes must be fixed on him, never on anything else. Another way that the Israelites could mimic the nations around them was by worshipping in such a way that they would actually seek to manipulate God. Try to manipulate God. Canaanite rituals often involved nudity and sex and drunkenness and even human sacrifice. And these rituals and sacrifices, they weren't actually made to have fellowship with their gods or to celebrate that. They were made to try and get things from their gods. They were made to try and manipulate them. The reference to not going up to God's altar on steps lest their private parts be exposed, I think, is referring to those kind of sacrifices, to their impurity. How insulting it is to God to think that we could treat him that way and try to use him for what we want. See, this doesn't make relationship possible. This doesn't celebrate fellowship. Rather, it acts as a way to try to manipulate God into doing something that we want rather than what God wants. They are not to live this way, and we aren't either. There's the kind of question, right? Like, we don't have altars today, and we're not kind of walking around kind of nude all around the place, at least I hope not, kind of doing that kind of stuff. So what could it look like to mimic the worship of the nations in the way that we've just heard? What could it mean to fall into those kind of traps? Well, firstly, I wonder if as a church, if you look around this building and you kind of think, like, we could actually be in a much better looking building as a church. We could look more attractive to people who are coming to visit us. That'd be great. We wouldn't have this weird kind of piano that just sits in the corner never being used. That's out of tune. We could have more space up the front for the musicians, for people coming up, better lighting. Could even have like a stage that opens up so Captain Walker D. Plank can rise up in his ship. And we could do lots of things. Some of those things would actually be really great, wouldn't they? Especially if it gives us more space to grow. But the point here is that the focus is never meant to be on those things. Focus should never be on the building, on the programs we do, on the music. Focus should never be on those things. It must always be on God, the masterpiece. If we do otherwise, we could start focusing on Mr. Bean's kind of image and actually just miss the beauty and majesty of who our God is. God needs to remain at the center of everything we do. And God and his word must be the thing driving our decisions to do those things. He's the focus, not anything else. But as individuals, what does this kind of thing look like to mimic this worship of the nations of their gods? What might it sounds kind of like, oh, how could you ask this question? But what might it look like to try and manipulate God? Like, it sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? It sounds ridiculous. Well, I think a helpful question is, why do you follow Jesus? Why do you follow Jesus? Is it because you expect that if you follow him, that everything in this life is all going to kind of fall into place just how you want it to be? You do all the right things. You go to church. You're good to people. You try to live rightly when you're at home in private. But why? Why do you do those things? What motivates you to serve Jesus? What motivates you to follow him? I think this is one of the crucial questions that this passage brings up for us, because it helps us approach what is to come next in Exodus. Starting from next week, we're going to start seeing how the Ten Commandments from the start of chapter 20 apply to everyday life for the Israelites. It's like how the rubber hits the road with the Ten Commandments in our lives. And these verses we've just read, they're so important to read before we dive into those verses, because they show us that worship of God, that living in service and obedience to God, is never about trying to get things from God. Rather, it's about living the life you've already been transformed to live. A life of love for God because of his love for us. A life of love for our neighbor, the way that God has shown us to love. Love is the motivation. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment to follow was, he said this in Matthew 22. He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." The love of God, it's not about trying to get something out of him. It's about responding to his grace, to who he is, as the God who has first loved you. This is what John teaches us when he says, this is love, in 1 John 4. Not that we loved God, get rid of that idea, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's how our God has acted toward us, love that asks for nothing but gives everything. See, love changes service and worship from being something that we do for ourselves to gain something from God, simply to being something that we do. It's the only right response to the love that God has so willingly and powerfully shown us in Jesus. It's a love that grows for God as we see more and more who he is, as we're driven more and more to the cross, as we respond more and more in repentance when we recognize our sin and faith in Jesus as the only one who can save us. Just had a series looking at the Holy Spirit over 5 weeks. It's amazing that we have God dwelling with us in our hearts, changing us, shaping us, helping us to love him. So before we dive into the next 3 weeks of looking at how the Ten Commandments do apply to everyday life, we do need to ask ourselves, why do I seek to obey God? Why should I live this way? Is it to gain something from God? Or is it because I am, as a newly formed member of God's people, going to live this way? Is it because in response to his grace and love, I want to love him in return? As we move through the next kind of 3 weeks, actually 7 weeks, we're going to come back to this part of Exodus later on in the year. It's really crucial for us to understand this. That the chasm that exists between us and God has been crossed over through Jesus. Only because of Jesus. We have crossed over from death to life in him. So let's live like we're alive. I'm going to actually have some time to reflect now. There's going to be a whole bunch of questions that appear on the screen to help us keep considering what we've read in Exodus 20. There's a few of them, so don't try to get through all of them. Just focus on one question, maybe move on to the next if you have time. Heidi's going to come up and provide a bit of background music for us while we do this. We're going to spend just a while reflecting on these questions and responding to what we've read in Exodus. But I hope we can see that there is a chasm between us and God, that only God can deal with that and has dealt with that in Christ, and that because of this, we live as those who belong to God and no other. We live as those who have crossed that chasm, not as those who are trying to get across to God. Now, before we kind of go through these questions for ourselves, you might like to grab a pen, get a leaflet out, even take out your phone and get ready to type some notes out as well. We're going to spend some time doing that. Before we do that, just let me lead us in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you as the God who has saved us, who has made us into your people, who has transformed us by your grace and your mercy and your love. We praise you for Jesus, for the sacrifice that he made in our place on the cross, so that the things separating us from you, our sin, our guilt, our shame, might be dealt with and done away with only through your grace and through Jesus. So we praise you for this. We pray that as your people, we would seek to live lives in response to who you are, in response to your grace, of love and obedience to you, for your glory, that others might see the masterpiece of who you are as our God. Amen.